Take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Timothy to chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to look on with somebody near you, as we will be hopping on the Bible bus shortly to take a little journey through the Word of God to look at the things before us. We have been moving through chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and we have arrived at a section where Paul has dealt with the conscience. And that brings us up to really verse 20, which we're going to look at this time, and we're going to look at verse 20 again next time, and there's a reason for that. Now, Paul has worked his way toward verse 20 by talking about some very important things in the Christian life. Do you remember what they are? He has given Timothy a charge. This is his closest disciple left in charge of a church that he personally founded and planted. This church, therefore, is very close to his heart and the work going on there. This church is not without its problems, as many false teachers have arisen and are polluting the church with their false doctrine. So Paul charges Timothy to do his duty in the faith that God has given him, and that has been spelled out and outlined by the gifts that God has given him, and those were manifested through prophecy when the elders laid hands on him. He has charged him to fight the good fight of faith within the context of his duty. In other words, to fulfill his duty at his particular battle station in the Christian life. He has also charged him to do that, to fight the good fight, by holding fast to the faith. In other words, Timothy, do not change the message. And we looked at that last time. He has also shown him the importance of a good conscience in the midst of the battle. That brings us up to where we are right now. And let's read over verses 18 and 19 and 20 to just sort of warm up our thoughts for what we're going to look at next. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul drives home his point very heavily when he's talked about duty, talked about conscience and warfare and sound doctrine and faith. He undergirds it all and drives the point home by saying this. The last thing he says is hold on to a good conscience, and then he cites two examples of men that did not hold on to the faith, of men that did change the message, of men that did not hold on to a good conscience, and the result is these men have been turned over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so Paul is giving him a warning as well as a challenge and examples at the same time. And so we see the importance of a good conscience. And I suppose that some of you, having been with us last time, have gone away and meditated on those things only to find how important a good conscience really is. So he's saying, Timothy, take these things to heart. Now, notice he says something very interesting here in verse 20. He says that these two men have suffered shipwreck of their own faith, are causing the shipwreck of the faith of others, and now, on top of that, they have been delivered over to Satan. That statement right there raises a lot of questions in our minds, doesn't it? Delivered over to Satan. I think the first question would be, what does that mean? As simple as, what in the world does that mean, to be delivered over to Satan? Another question might arise would be this. If it happened to these men, if Paul is warning Timothy about this thing, could it happen to me? And then there is another question that I think would come up. That is, does it have anything to do with the chastisement that we read about in the book of Hebrews, of which all of God's children partake? And then I think there would be a further question, and that would be, how does all of this fit into the fact that I'm a Christian now? Does it happen? Could it happen to me? Does it fit into chastisement? And yet at the same time, how does it apply to that statement that we find in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where we're told that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? How do all these things fit together? And then I think there would be another question. Are people only delivered to face Satan in this sense for judgment? And then I think there would be something even beyond that, and that would be what would be the final question to me. Are there other examples in the Bible of people being delivered over to Satan? If so, can we look at them, and will that help me to understand what we're talking about? We're going to seek to answer all these questions, but I think there are basically two answers to this issue. Number one is that we can be delivered over to Satan as Christians for a restrained, you want to get this word, a restrained exposure to Satan for testing. A restrained exposure to Satan for testing. And then number two, really the only other way that we would be delivered over into Satan's hands would be for an unrestrained exposure for judgment. And that is really what we have in this verse, an unrestrained exposure to Satan for judgment. So I have entitled this message, Facing Satan for Testing or for Judgment. And we're only going to look at this time the positive side, which would be to face Satan for the sake of testing in a way that is restrained by God Himself. So let's begin our look at this, and I think that we need to do that in order to begin to gain an understanding of how believers can interact with Satan and how God fits into that, how it fits into our warfare in the Christian life, and then we can come back full circle and begin to understand what it would be to be turned over to Satan for judgment. But first of all, I think we need to understand the positive side of all of this. So we're going to look at now restrained exposure to Satan for testing. And that would be for God's sovereign purposes and ultimately for His glory. And I know some of you are thinking right now, well, this sounds pretty heavy. I thought that Jesus was the one who would bind the strong man, and if he's bound, how could I ever be turned over to him? Well, you just hang on. Get on the Bible bus with me now, and let's begin to travel back to the book of Job. So if you turn back to the book of Job, to chapter 1 of Job, we'll begin to seek to find some answers to what's going on here. Job chapter 1, it's in the Old Testament. Says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, you want to get that first verse real clear because we are dealing with a very holy man here. We're not dealing with an evil man who ends up in the hands of Satan. This guy is really godly. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 300 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This guy is really holy and really blessed. Now, his sons would go and feast in their houses on each appointed day and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and thus Job did regularly. And that is just another insight to how godly he really was, that his godliness stretched beyond his own life in a concern for the lives of those around him. And that is really a sign of the Lord's kingdom coming, by the way, as just a footnote, that his kingdom comes to you in conversion, it consumes you, and then it consumes you with a passion to see others consumed into that kingdom as well. So it issues in a concern for others. Now look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, and that's just a phrase for angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And so Satan answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And so Satan answered the Lord, and he said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So what is Satan saying to God? God says, have you seen my servant Job, how dedicated and holy he is? Satan says, yeah, I've seen him. But he just loves you for the stuff, man. I've seen him. I've seen the hedge you put around him. I've seen all that you've blessed him with. And this guy just loves you for all of the stuff that you give him. And so here comes the challenge. Verse 11. Satan says, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now look at verse 12. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power.'" God turned him over right there, didn't he? He delivered this man right over into the hands of Satan at this point. But next comes the restraint, and we need to understand this. He said, "Behold, go ahead," he says, and he says in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So what do we see happening here? We see that here's a holy man, a blessed man, a man with a concern to intercede for others. Satan comes before God, and God says, "Have you seen anybody like this?" And Satan says, "No, but I've got news for you, God. Even your most devoted servant only loves you for the goodies." He's a pragmatist. He understands what it takes to open the flow and get all of the stuff that you want to give him. And so he only does what he has to do to partake of all of the blessings that you give him. But I'll tell you, God, even in your most devoted servant, if you let me take away all of his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. That is how devoted your chief servant is. So what happens? Well, we read here that incredible things happen. In verse 13, we find out there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I have alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up sheep and servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came. And he said that the Chaldeans came, and they took the camels, and they killed the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came, and he said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came like a hurricane, struck the house, it fell down on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So what has happened? Just that quick, all of Job's stuff is wiped out. Here is a man walking in intimate fellowship with God. He's upright. He's concerned for others. He's blessed. He's under the spout where the glory comes out. And all of a sudden, everything is gone. And so what do we read next? Verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he cursed God." Does it say that? Job is not a 1980s Christian from Southern California. Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshipped and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'm going to return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Everything that he had was wiped out in an instant, and he fell on his face and he worshipped. Well, the enemy is not through with this issue yet. He comes back to God. Look at verse 2. He's back in front of the Lord again, Satan is. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And he said, 'Lord,' to the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and he shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause.'" What's he saying? He's saying, even though you've taken everything away from him, have you noticed? It hasn't changed his devotion to me one bit. So Satan comes with another attack and he says, "Oh yeah? Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he'll curse you to your face." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So what did he do? He delivered him again into the hands of Satan, but again with a restraint, again with a leash. He said, "Okay, you've taken his stuff. Before I told you you couldn't touch his body, but now I'm telling you you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life." What does that tell you? It tells you that the devil has the power to take a life, if unrestrained, right? It also tells you in this chapter that he has the power to bring fire from heaven, evidently. that he has the power to bring something like a hurricane. We're dealing with an awesome foe. And yet, we find this holy man suddenly delivered into this unbelievable trauma in his life. Now, I want to ask you this question. What, then, do you think is the whole theme of the book of Job? What is the whole purpose for this? Why did God allow Job to be delivered into the hands of Satan, into this kind of a confrontation with such a powerful enemy? You say, well, to teach us all how to go through suffering. Well, that is a very good part of the book of Job, but that is not the theme of the book of Job. Think again. What is the theme of this book? What is the issue here? Why is this taking place? Because Satan comes to God and he says this, you take away his stuff and you will take away his love for you. You touch his body and you let him fall into sickness and confusion and you will take away his love for you. What is the issue of the book of Job? What is the issue at stake in turning this man over to face with the devil and the consequences? The issue is this, and you need to get this very clearly. The issue in the book of Job is, why does a redeemed man love his God? That is the issue in the book of Job. Why does a redeemed man love his God? Is it for the stuff? The faith teachers would tell you, yes, it's for the stuff. The prosperity teachers would tell you, yes, and the more stuff you get, the more you're going to love him. No, it is not for the stuff. The issue in the book of Job is this. When God converts a soul, when God plants saving faith into the heart of a man, and when God brings a man into a love relationship with him, it is not based on the stuff, it is not based on the blessings, it is not based on positive circumstances or negative circumstances. It is a love relationship arising out of a saving faith that loves God simply because of who he is. That is the entire point of the book of Job. And so you might be saying at this point, but wait, this isn't fair. I mean, this guy's holy. He's devoted. He's concerned. It's not fair. Oh, to make a point to Satan, to make a point to everyone around him, to make a point to Job himself in the end when he sees the sovereignty of God, to make a point for all of eternity, the strength and the nature of saving faith, to make a point to us. It is not fair. Listen, I believe that when you begin to see the point of the book and the issue, Job fades into the background and he almost becomes insignificant to the point. He becomes very subservient to the point when you see what God is really doing here. He is making a point for all of eternity that says this, saving faith and the nature and character of saving faith is such that it does not matter what happens to you, you love your God because he's God. Period. So look what happens. Go to Job chapter 38. After the first couple of chapters, Job loses everything. His wife comes around. She says, curse God and die, Job. He says, you're a stupid and foolish woman. His friends come around with a bunch of foolish, nonsensical double talk. And that goes on for 30-some chapters. And finally, I believe Job has gone on for years now, probably, a couple of years. Finally, God has not said one word to him. He's hanging in there. He doesn't know why this has happened. He's starting to question things a little bit. And finally, chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. What'd you do at that point? I think I'd dive for the dirt. I will question you. You've been questioning me. I will question you. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, I have nothing to say, Lord. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? And God just begins to go on now and lay out his sovereignty and his omnipotence, showing Job, listen, there's a lot more than you're aware of going on here. And you know almost nothing compared to what could be known. Now go to chapter 42. God continues to talk to Job, and he's just blowing his mind. He's laying him out with his sovereignty and his awesomeness. And Job finally answers the Lord, and he said, I know. Oh, I get it. I get it, God, okay, I'm getting it. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I confess I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, I have heard you now by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Job says, you are sovereign, you are God, you have all the privileges, you can do what you want, and that is enough for me, and my love for you goes on. Forgive me for my accusations that began to come and my misunderstanding. So what is the point of this book? And why was Job delivered to face Satan? To prove the nature of true saving faith, and that when a man comes into a love relationship with God, it's because he loves his God and not because of anything else. Now you see that and you begin to get very encouraged about the nature of true saving faith, don't you? And then you see the reward that comes in the end in verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses as he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave him twice as much as he had in the beginning. So this guy was blessed in the beginning. He went through some heavy times. He was delivered into the hands of Satan, but yes, he came out victoriously, and he came out blessed, and he learned some powerful lessons, and his life went down as a monumental lesson for all of eternity. And at this point, I would like to say that I believe that suddenly, for those of you that are in going through heavy, heavy times in your life, and you do not understand why, and you've searched your heart, and you know that you're walking uprightly before God, you know that you're not hiding any sin in your life, and yet everything has fallen apart, I believe that suddenly you should have new meaning to your situation. And that would be this, that there's a lot more to the circumstances than you. The picture is a lot bigger than you. See, people are looking at your life. And if they see you as a Christian, someone in a love relationship with God, lose everything, and yet your love for God goes on, what is that going to say to those people around you? It's going to say, hey, there's something to this, because I have never seen anything like this before. And they're going to be drawn into that same love relationship with God. And so if you're in that situation, stop trying to figure everything out, because you can't. Do you think Job was able to figure all of this out? Do you think that God, do you notice God didn't come to him and say, now, Job, here's what happened. Satan came up to me and we had this discussion. Now, Job didn't find any of that out until he read the book. I don't believe he ever even read the book, to tell you the truth. God didn't answer any of the questions about what was going on. He just said, I want you to know I'm God. Is that enough? And Job said, yes. And I'll love you anyways. And in the end, God brings him through the trial and blesses him doubly. So if you're in that place, take heart. There is a reason for it, and the reason is for the glory of God, and that people might see how strong true saving faith is and the strength of real love for God. Reminds me of one line out of the hymn, My Father's World. It goes like this. Though the wrong seems often strong, he is the ruler yet. So often in our lives, it seems like things are going wrong. Things are happening to us that should not happen to Christians. And I suggest to you that though the wrong may seem often strong, God is the ruler, yet he knows what he's doing. He loves you so deeply and so dearly. Don't curse him. Don't fall on the ground and question him. Love him still and trust him, and he will prove himself faithful to you. And you know, you never know who is around you that may be praising God for all of eternity, because they watched your life and they saw how you responded to the most incredible adverse circumstances and loved your God still. How do you know who's going to be in heaven forever thanking you because of what they saw and the strength of your true saving faith? So let the book of Job encourage you, and be encouraged already at the idea that though God may deliver you to Satan, it is in a restrained way, and it's part of our spiritual warfare. And I want to suggest, before we go any farther, a very important thing and tie it back into Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, be a fighter. Fight at your post. Fight, do your duty, and do it with a good faith and a good conscience. Why? Because your conscience is your compass. And the Holy Spirit is the force upon the compass that points it in the right direction. Now let's go back to the idea that if you have a defiled or dead or abused or worn out conscience that's no longer responsive, what are you going to do if God decides to do something like this in your life? You're going to find yourself in a tailspin, falling on your face and cursing God probably until God really works and works with you and brings you around. You're going to find yourself very confused and trying to navigate your way through. And I suggest that that is why a lot of Christians get angry at God when things don't go their way. Had they had a good, strong, responsive conscience, it would have kept them pointed in the right direction and navigated them through the storm, and they would have been able to hang in a lot easier. So if you don't work with your conscience to keep it good and holy and responsive, you're going to make things very hard for yourself because you don't know what lies around the corner in the Christian life. It is full of surprises, you know. Martin Luther, man who suffered greatly, said, "Men will never become great in theology until they become great in suffering." He said, "Affliction is the best book in my library." That's one of those little jewels you just kind of tuck away and hold on to. I came across this week in looking at all of this and thinking how it all worked out and applied to my own life and to all of our lives. I came across the account of a man named Adoniram Judson. And he was a missionary. He was one of the first missionaries to leave America and go out to someplace other than America. And this man really kind of went through a Job life. Here he gets so excited and turned on for God that he made it his goal, "I'm going to be the first American missionary." He got on a boat with his wife that he had been married to for about 2 weeks, 13 days or so. They headed off to India. Along the way, with all of these great hopes and dreams of how God was going to use them, in answer to the vision he had placed in their heart along the way, took a long time to get there, the wife, Nancy, gave birth to a stillborn baby. That was suffering number one. By the time they got off the boat in India, they had to carry Nancy off the boat. She was so weak and wiped out. They faced nothing but opposition in India. Yes, they were called there by the voice of God, but on the way they had suffering. They got there, they had suffering. Finally, they were forced out. They got on the boat that took them to Burma. They got to Burma, and God began to open some doors, but the suffering continued. They were so concerned about the fact that they were living so far from town that they couldn't mingle with the people. So they found a place to live in town. You know what happened? Fire came. Remember the fire in the book of Job? Fire came, wiped out the whole neighborhood where they were living, and forced them back to obscurity in the house out of town. Suffering continued. The wife, Nancy, became sick with fever. She was forced to go back to England, then forced to go back to America to recover, and he labored on alone. As he's laboring on, giving all of his heart to the Lord's work, a holy man, a man devoted to God, he was thrown in prison. They shackled his ankles, and all through the night the guards would come in, and they would pull the ropes and pull up the shackling, the cuffs around the ankles, and hang them from their ankles every night, all through the night, so they were practically upside down, hanging until their legs would become numb. They tortured them. Finally, they let them loose on a death march that they were not prepared for from all of the suffering in the dungeon. They marched them. Many of the guys died along the way. He recorded in his writings that when they came to a bridge, he wanted to jump off and kill himself. The suffering was so great, but God kept him hanging in there, and he went on. They threw him in another prison where he stayed for many years. And his wife finally came back to Burma, and she would come and seek to visit him and would occasionally get to see him. Finally, he got out of prison, and they had a little bit of respite as they got together and were able to enjoy each other. But more suffering hit. Nancy became sick again with the fever. By the way, I left out that along the way, their second baby came for 6 months, caught fever, and died. Nancy became sick with fever after he got out of prison. Their third baby became sick also with the fever. Finally, Nancy died. The third baby died. He went into the jungle and he became a hermit. And he went mad. He had a nervous breakdown. And he just stayed in the jungle writing about death all the time and contemplating suicide. Well, there wasn't any psychiatrists in those days, so nobody could take him to one. There wasn't any psychologists around, so nobody could take him to one. So you know what happened? He was forced to depend upon the prayers of the brethren. So his beloved brethren surrounded him with their prayers as he lived out there and saw no one and just lived in a shack in the jungle. And in answer to their prayers, God restored him. He got back on his feet. He came back into town, and he just became stronger and stronger in the Lord. And you know what happened through all of the suffering that nearly wiped him out? He finally got to the point where after he was raised back to his real strength in the Christian life, he got to the point where all of a sudden, there was a breakthrough, and everywhere he went, there was revival. Everywhere he went, people came to Christ. Everywhere he went, the backslidden came back to Jesus. Everywhere he went, the lukewarm got on fire, and he began to write, "It's like watching a big, massive machine that I cannot control and have no control over, and is sweeping through the nation for good." All of this came out of result of the deep suffering that he had gone through. When he was dying, now married again to a second wife God had brought to him, I read that when Adoniram Judson was dying, news came to him that the Jews in Turkey had been converted through reading the account of his sufferings in Burma. "This awes me," said Judson to his wife. "This is good news. When I was a young man, I prayed for the Lord to send me to the Jews in Jerusalem as a missionary. But he sent me to Burma to preach and to suffer the tortures of imprisonment. Now, because of my sufferings, God had brought some Jews in Turkey to repentance." See, all of a sudden, very confusing circumstances, extreme suffering sweeping into your life where there is no explanation for it, all of a sudden it begins to take on a very powerful meaning. And that is that the people around you are watching, and that God can work eternal responses in their lives where they end up giving their lives to Jesus because they see how you handled yourself in the middle of suffering. I believe that all of this that he suffered there was at the hands of the enemy. I don't think there's any question about that. Let's go on to another issue. We won't get much farther than this. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." Here we see God's own spotless, sinless Son, Jesus Christ Himself, led, driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, into a confrontation with Satan. And if you compare the accounts, he was obviously tempted for the entire 40 days, only to be hit with an atom bomb of temptation at the end of the 40 days as he is at his weakest point. One great Puritan wrote that the devil loves to attack ships that are separated from the main fleet. It is in our times of aloneness that the devil seeks to really hit you the hardest. Nodding heads, you know it's true. And so there he was alone, going through tremendous temptation. But the Bible tells us why he was in that wilderness for one reason: to face the devil. God turned his own son over to an encounter with the enemy. That's very heavy, isn't it? And so we find out what happened. The devil came and he tempted him. And it's interesting to me that the devil tempted him on three levels, all of which he had every right to go ahead and do what needed to be done. He said, "Make bread." He was the creator. Of course, he later made bread, didn't he? And the issue was this: go out of the timing of God. He's apparently not taking care of you. You will starve to death if you don't eat right away. Go ahead and make some bread. Take matters into your own hands. And he refused. But he had every right to make that bread, didn't he? He refused. The devil then said to him, "Jump off the temple." Why? "God will catch you. Jump off the temple." Why? "To prove that you're the Messiah." In other words, do it now. Don't do it in God's timing. Do it now. Prove you're the Messiah with a great magical act. Jesus did not do that. He waited on God's timing to do it God's way. The third issue was he tempted him, he said, with all of the kingdoms. He said, "If you'll just bow down to me, Jesus, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world." Did Jesus have a right to the kingdom of the world? Was he the creator of the universe? He had every right to make bread, every right to proclaim himself the Messiah, and every right to take all of the kingdoms. And why didn't he? Because he had a commitment of love. And who was that commitment to? It was to us. What was the temptation? The temptation was to get all of that stuff which he had every right to take for his own, which was his own, the easy way. In other words, sell out to the devil's easy way. You won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to die, which he had to go to the cross to get to the other side, to take back the kingdoms for himself, to buy back this world from the devil, and to go ahead and manifest truly he was the Messiah, and all to be done in God's timing. So what comes out of Jesus' confrontation with Satan in the wilderness, of God turning his son over to the devil to a confrontation? What comes out of that? Is it important? Is it worth knowing that Jesus was so committed to you, to loving you, that he refused to sell out to the devil? I think that is one of the most monumental understandings I need to gain from the entire Bible. Because what it tells me is this. We're dealing with here, yes, the Son of God, yes, God in the flesh, but God in the flesh, 100% man who was doing all that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're dealing with the man Jesus, operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, laying aside his own natural powers of deity to operate as a man under the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, who as that man filled with the Spirit, it's that man, Jesus, that refuses to sell me out, to sell out my salvation. I'll tell you, that breaks my heart. When I realize what he went through out there, and it goes a long way towards taking my heart and drawing out this incredible committed love back to him. When I see that he refused to sell out in the face of temptation for me and my soul, all of a sudden something inside of me says, then in the name of Jesus, I'm not selling out for him. And that's a powerful thing to understand. That's what Paul the Apostle came to. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all, here's why, that they which live would not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." All of that to say this, I am constrained by love. He gave himself for me, he died for me, he wouldn't sell out, and I am not selling out for him. And so everything that I go through, all of the suffering I go through, all of the rejection, all of the hardship cannot deter me from him. I won't sell out for him because I love him too much, because he loved me and I understand that love. And so we see Job restrained, the devil restrained in his attacks against Job, but all for the glory of God and for a witness of the nature of true saving faith. We see the Son of God delivered into the hands of the enemy for a very powerful reason, to show the purity of his motives, the commitment of his love to God, to accomplish his will, and yet to save our souls. And there's more. We go on to see Peter. Peter the apostle. And Jesus said about Peter what? He said to Peter, he said, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you." He said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He wants to wipe you out. He wants to blow you out of the saddle. He said, "But I have prayed for you," what? "That your faith may not fail." What is that saying? Satan has desired to blow you out of the saddle so far that you will never be able to make it back and stay saved. Ah, but I have prayed for you. And when you make it through, strengthen the brethren. So there we see that Jesus, yes, he let Peter go to the devil for a day. But oh, what a powerful lesson he learned in that day. And he said, and when you make it back by the power of my prayers, I want you to teach the brethren how to fight the devil. Is that important? Do we find Peter's writings worth reading in the Bible? Powerful, powerful stuff in the books of Peter. Did Peter come back okay? Man, the guy was awesome. He is a flame of fire through the book of Acts. He turns the world upside down for Jesus because he learned his lessons. He went in the way he should and he came out the way he should out of the trials. Let's just go quickly to one final person, Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Here's a man, holy. If ever a man understood the Christian life, it was this man. If ever he was committed, it was this man. Three times he saw revelations of the risen Christ. He was blessed. He had power. But what happened was God used him so mightily and revealed so much to him that he had to do something about the situation lest Paul would become puffed up and become an egomaniac about what God had showed him. See, God understands the nature of pride. Pride is so powerful, it'll swallow your life up. It'll ruin your ministry. It'll ruin your effectiveness for the Lord. And so Paul tells us here, he says, "For though I might desire," in verse 6, "to boast, I will not be a fool." And then he goes on to say why he won't boast and why he won't be a fool. He says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Unless I would be carried away in pride. God knew that would happen because he showed me too much. He was caught up to heaven. He said, "I saw things in heaven you cannot even describe." God saw the potential of my boasting and my pride, and he said, "I've got to do something." He allowed a messenger of Satan, that's his exact words, to come and to buffet me. The Greek says, literally, to knuckle me. To drive your knuckles down into somebody's flesh and crush the bone is what the Greek paints the picture of. This was something very heavy. People say, "Oh, it's just a temptation on his life." Watering eyes, like he said to the Galatians, probably something like that he gave implications of. Then the radical charismatic faith people say that he had this problem because he didn't have the faith to claim the healing over this thing. Well, that's foreign to the context. He says right here in verse 8, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" And here's the purpose: "That my strength might be made perfect in your weakness." Here's the problem, Paul: too much revelation. But I want to keep using you. I've got to do something to keep you humble and dependent. Why? Because super gifted people tend to be super independent, and they will not lean upon their God if they don't have to, if they can get by in their own strength. So here's this super gifted man who would have, after all these revelations, tended to be super independent, and God says, "I've got to do something." So he sends him a messenger of Satan to buffet him in the flesh and keep him down and dependent. Was that important? Was it important that Apostle Paul would remain useful? Now let me turn it down and put it in your lap. Is it important that you remain useful? Do you feel that it's worth God doing anything he has to do to keep you broken and useful before him? I read stuff like this and I say, "Lord, I don't quite understand this completely, but I do know one thing. Go for it. Whatever it takes, God, to keep me humble and broken and useful, you go for it. If it takes a messenger of Satan to buffet me, go for it. If it takes a Job experience, Lord, go for it. But whatever it is, Lord, I want to be used, and I understand the potential of my pride. So God, whatever it takes to kill my pride and keep me dependent, you go for it." That's what he did in the life of Apostle Paul. And there's so much we could say on this, but we simply don't have the time because we need to come to the Lord's table. But I will say this, that I often wondered why Charles Spurgeon was always sick, 6 months out of the pulpit at a time. I understand why now. He was so gifted, so graced by God, that God had to keep him humble and usable. And so finally Spurgeon said himself, "I've often looked back gratefully to my sick chamber. I am certain that never did I grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." God may deliver you into the hands of the enemy to face him in a confrontation for the purpose of his glory, maybe for humbling of you, maybe to keep you dependent, maybe to show you how to fight, strengthen others, or maybe to use your life as an eternal witness to somebody around you of the power of saving faith and real love for God. Is it worth it? You bet it's worth it. Has God made provision? Yes. It's called the full armor of God and a good, clean conscience that's worth fighting for. Well, we'll look at more of this next time. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you. Oh God, how we praise you. That you are God. That there is so much more going on here than we understand, Father, and we just want to say to you, Lord, that we love you in spite of the bad things that have happened to us, and that we do not love you, Lord, for the stuff. We love the blessings, and we love the tingles, and we love the emotional highs, Lord, and we love all of the good things that come from you. But that is not, Father, why we love you. We love you because you are our God. Lord, help us to understand these things. Continue to speak to us on these things. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.